Dear Heavenly Father God, as we have so enjoyed singing these songs to you, and as we have heard and sung that faith is so important to you, and that faith is of such value. And Lord, I pray that we all be shown to have faith in that day. I also ask, Lord, that so often we, like the man of old, can say, we believe, but help our unbelief. And I pray that you would help our unbelief, that you would be patient with us, and that you would, as we talked about in Sunday school, that you would be our discipler, you would be our leader, you'd be our guide, that you would not give up on us, which you never do, that you are that great shepherd who leaves the 99 and goes after that one sheep. Lord, but help us not to run away. Help us not to be that lost coin or that prodigal son, but that we would stay and hold fast to you, knowing that your ways are best and your ways are true. Lord, we thank you for this nation, that we can be so ungrateful. We can be complainers and have nothing but complaint on our lips about this political party or that one, or how inflation is out of control, or this or that. And some of that is legitimate, Lord, but how often do we not thank you that we live in this glorious nation where it is still free to be a Christian, that we can gather here, that our windows are not been broken, that we aren't afraid that people will write down our license plates and come chase us down, kill us, murder us, throw us in jail. And we know that so many of our brothers around the world actually do have that fear, that they are meeting in the woods, hiding. Even when people are telling them it's illegal, they continue to gather. Lord, forgive us that our hearts can be so cold that even in freedom, we grumble and sometimes don't even want to come when people around the world will die to come to meet you, Lord. Give us that hunger. Give us that zeal once more, that we had a burning passion for you once and we want it again. And we want to be Paul's for Timothy's and godly examples among the flock. Set us ablaze once more. Lord, be with me as I preach your word. Allow your people not to hear my words, but yours. Speak through this unworthy vessel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you could turn over to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, we're going to be focusing on verse 1 through 4. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 through 4. And as you turn there, recently my son asked me a question. One of them, I won't say who, and I won't embarrass him, is in the inquisitive stage of life. Parents, you remember this? When your kid asks you why this, why that, about just about everything. And I guess he had been reading the passage in the Pentateuch where Moses is speaking to the Lord, and the Lord says to Moses, I'm going to destroy these people. These people are grumblers, they're complainers, they're wicked. I'm going to wipe them all off the face of the earth, and I'm going to restart with you. And my son asked me, was Moses right to resist that and to say, no, far be it from you, Lord, don't do this, but rather spare your people? Was Moses right? And I think he might even ask me, what would you have done? I'm not exactly sure what I said, but I might have been tempted to say, absolutely, that's a great idea. Let's get rid of these wicked people. Let's start over. We can start afresh. And yet, we have to ask ourselves, has God already done that before? Has it ever been the case where there was just one or two or a Christian family, no evil influences in the world? Here's this one wonderful Christian family. And what happened? Has that happened before? Some of you might be thinking yes, and you might be thinking of Noah, which is what happened. But there was also another time that happened, and it was with Adam and Eve. And it too did not end very well at all. And we'll talk about that more. So let's read our passage, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 through 4. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying to his gifts, and through it, he being dead, still speaks. So what is faith? This is a somewhat easy question, but it is a fundamental and essential question to ask, and more importantly, to answer. And why is that? It is because by faith we stand or we fall. It is only by faith that a sinner will pass from death into life, that a sinner will be found acceptable or made right with God. Sinner, would you be made white as snow, even though you are currently crimson and deep red? Well, it is by faith that you can become right with God. It is by faith that God, in his kindness and his grace, would accept you and welcome you into his kingdom, not as a servant, not as a slave, but rather as a son. Think about the prodigal son, as I alluded to in my prayer. That here he was, and he lived with his father and received all of his blessings, and his son was ungracious and was full of ingratitude and took it all for granted. And in fact, he basically said to his father, I wish you were dead. I'd rather have your money than you. Can you imagine a son saying that to you? I really can't wait for you to be dead. In fact, I can't wait so much. Just go ahead and cut me a check now. That's what he did. Very disrespectful. And he took that money and then he squandered it and spent it on all kinds of evil immorality. And when he was thinking, he was in that pigsty, hungry, and no one would feed him. Remember the thought that he had? Even the servants in my father's house eat better than this. I will go back to my father and I will ask him to retake me, not as a son, for I don't deserve that at all, but rather as a mere servant. Perhaps he will be kind enough to take me as his slave. See the humility? And what did the father do? He ran out to that son. And he said, my son who was lost is now found, who was dead is now alive. Kill the fattened lamb. Let's party. Let's celebrate. None of this talk about you being a servant or a slave. You're my son, and you will be restored. In fact, he showed so much grace to him. You recall the story, right? That the brother was scandalized. He was angry that he would be so gracious. That's the God that we serve. He is so gracious that religious, self-righteous, hateful people will be scandalized by his kindness toward you. That's the God we serve. But the only way that you will receive that is if you too are like the prodigal son. As long as the prodigal son was in the pig pie, the father didn't run to the pigsty and say, kill the fattened lamb, did he? You're restored right here with the pigs. No, he did not. He waited until his son was humbled, came back with words of repentance and faith in the goodness of the Father. So too, the only way that you'll be restored, the only way that you will be forgiven, the only way that you'll be made a son of God is by believing in Christ. In John 1, verse 10, we read, Christ was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. And he came to his own, that's the Jews, and his own did not receive him. But as many as receive him, Jew, Gentile, black, white, small, and tall, does not matter, as many as receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Doesn't matter where you come from, doesn't matter what you've done. What matters is what you do with God's son. Namely, if you receive him by believing his name, he gives you the right to become children of God. So in light of this, do you see how crucial faith is? Kind of important, right? Life and death is on the line here. We need to know what faith is so that we can know what to do to receive this great blessing. Because if there's any question that he will not receive those who do not believe, Jesus cleared it up with his own words. Matthew 10, verse 33. But whoever denies me, that's whoever disbelieves, whoever rejects, whoever denies me before men, him also I will deny before the Father. So we need to know what faith is so that we don't deny, so we aren't rejected. So what is faith? Look at verse 1. What is faith? It's so important. So what is it? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith is an assurance. Faith is a confidence. Faith is believing in things that you hope for that you do not currently possess. Hope is that desire that something good is going to happen to you based on a promise. This isn't hoping just in hope. This isn't a simple wish, desire. Just, I believe I'll be tall, so I hope I'll be tall, so therefore I will be tall. It doesn't work that way. There's nothing worthy of hope there. But true hope is having a promise and believing that promise. You can take that promise to the bank. One of my favorite movies, I don't really watch movies, but one of my favorite movies is Lord of the Rings. And some of you, I know some of you are just Lord of the Rings fanatics. I'm going to say this, you're going to know exactly what I'm talking about. In one of the Lord of the Rings films, and maybe it was The Hobbit, I think it was Lord of the Rings though. Someone correct me. There's a scene where Gandalf the White promises that he is going to return. And he says, they're out there protecting the city, it's a siege, they're fighting, and Gandalf says, I'm coming. And Gandalf is on a white horse. I wonder what kind of figure he's supposed to represent. And Gandalf promises to return, and when all looks like it's going to fail, finally, Gandalf shows up, blazing in his whiteness and coming to the rescue. That is hope. Having a trustworthy person who says, I will do what I say I will do, and you, even when it doesn't seem like they're there, what's even going to happen, you still have the confidence that that person is trustworthy, and you try to cash it in, and guess what? You take the check to the bank, and find that there's money behind it. That's hope. That's what hope is. Now, what is faith, though? So hope is believing in the check, believing in the promise, believing Gandalf will show up with his white horse to save the day. But what is faith then? Faith is very similar. Hope is that statement, the promise. Faith is your confidence in the promise. See, someone can promise something, but you say, I don't really believe it. I'm not really trusting in it, or I'm not really sure. You're going around with the $100 bill. Anyone have a $100 bill and do one of these? Anybody know what that is? I'm looking to see if it's real. I'm trying to authenticate it. I'm not sure if I can really trust this $100 bill because there's so many fraudulent. Well, faith is looking at that $100 bill, looking at that check, and saying, I believe that this is real. And not only do I say I believe it, but I believe it enough to put it in my pocket and give you the goods. I'll tell you a story about this. I remember that a guy who was actually trying to scam me sold me a lemon dog. It was sick and diseased and all this other stuff. I got my money back. But as I returned to him and I was calling him, he told me, let me back up. When I was coming there, he was Amish, he told me cash only. I don't trust you. I want cash. When I was going to return the dog, he said, you trust me, right? I'll give you a check. No, I don't trust you. You just tried to scam me. I certainly don't. See, that is not faith. I had no hope, I had no faith, assurance, or confidence that the scam artist, Amish man, was actually going to not scam me with this fraudulent check. Faith is believing in that check. It's believing the promises of God. So that is what faith is. Now, what kind of checks do you have from God? Well, you have the hope of resurrection, don't you? None of us has received this final, glorious resurrection where we'll have what Paul says is a body that resembles nothing like our current bodies whatsoever, even says something scandalous that pretty much nobody really understands, namely that we will go from bodies of dust to heavenly bodies, even calls it spiritual bodies. I don't know what that is, but it sounds amazing. In fact, Paul likens it to a seed resembling a stalk. You ever look at a seed, little tiny little seed, and then you see a big tree, you see a big wheat stalk. They don't look very similar. That's what Paul, under the inspiration of God, says that your glorified body is so fragile, it's such a dusty thing, that it will look nothing like what one day that you will resemble the man of heaven. That's the promise. That's the check. Do you believe it? Do you have hope in that? Some of you young people, you say, I look good already. I'm healthy. I'm strong. In fact, I'm getting stronger every day. Just wait. It'll reverse. Right around 25. Some of you non-athletes don't understand that. So it's about 30 or 35. But eventually you'll realize, hey, things aren't getting better here. Things are getting worse. And for you who've already hit that point, guess what? Do you have the hope of that glorified body? When you look in the mirror, you see things you don't like. Do you have that hope for that glorified body? When you have pains and sicknesses and ills and cramps, sometimes kidney stones, very painful. Do you have that hope in that glorified body? Because that's the check that God has promised you. Do you have faith in that very thing? What about heavenly rewards? Do you know that God motivates you, Christian, to do good deeds based on heavenly rewards? I know Kant and philosophers say, just do be good for goodness sake, which motivates about that much action. Or maybe it motivates you for 1 week and then you stop. But Christ, the good shepherd, says, be good because I'm worthy of it, number one. Number two, in gratitude. And number three, I will reward everything that you do. Do you believe that? Not just with your mouth, but with your actions. Do you believe that check from God that even in Christ's words, Matthew 10:42, and whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, surely I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Do you believe that? That every action, every deed, every word done for God will not be forgotten. God will not forget what you've done, but he will reward you. Faith, what am I trying to say here? Faith is confidence in the promises of God. That you may not have it, but you trust it enough to take that check from the Amish man and take it to your bank and believe that there's money behind it. Do you have faith in God? The Amish man was not trustworthy, but Christ is. Believe his checks because they will never, ever fail you. Faith is that confidence in God. And not just confidence in God in general, but specifically confidence in God in the gospel of salvation. This is the most important thing. If you believe that in karma, good things happen and good things come around, if you're good, good things happen to you, bad things happen to you, that's somewhat like heavenly rewards, not quite, but at least it's somewhat there. What's most important is you believe what God said about the gospel. But what's fascinating is if you look in our passage of Hebrews chapter 11, just scan over in your mind. Hopefully you've read this passage before, but scan over it. How many examples is of people coming to faith? Just scan over it. Look at it. How many examples are people coming to faith? Not many. Maybe find one or two in there. The primary example is of believers doing things through faith. We need to believe God enough to come to him for salvation. And guess what, believer? You need to believe God enough to obey him and to do his will. And so that you will be one day, as the books are written about you, part of this list, who have conquered lions and been persecuted and who the world was not worthy, and you conquered all of these things through faith. Because if you have no faith, you will do nothing. You will not do this. You will not sacrifice. You will not go through persecution. You will not mortify the flesh. Now look at verse 2. For by it, namely faith, the elders obtained a good testimony. So all of the heroes of the past, the ones who are worthy of being imitated and immolated, got there because of faith. So too will you. It's only through faith, guys. It's faith alone for salvation and faith alone through sanctification. It's those who believe who will do and who will act. And it's not just true for us. See, some people have this very faulty understanding of the Bible, the Old and the New. The Old Testament, the New Testament. That old is a little bit confusing, I understand. But it's not that confusing, especially if you understand this. There's only one people of God. There's not two heavens. There's not even two hells. There's only one heaven. And we're going to see Adam, Abel, Seth, Moses, Elijah, and all the other Old Testament saints in that one heaven. Does that make sense? There's only one heaven. And there's only one hell. And all of the people who've ever entered into those glorious gates, and whoever will enter those glorious gates, have only got there through faith. One God, one way of salvation. And it's always been by grace alone, through faith alone, and even in Christ alone. The blood of bulls and goats, we already saw this in Hebrews, has cleansed nobody. We'll talk about this at the very end of the sermon. The blood of Abel saved nobody. The blood of Christ has saved everyone. Some people have a very faulty notion, and this isn't a new thing. On a side note, what I've discovered, the more I've studied church history, is we're dealing with the same stuff over and over and over again. There is nothing new. Absolutely nothing new. If you're struggling with it today, and you see the people of God struggling with it today, guess what? The people of God have always been struggling with this issue. Always. We're just forgetful. We just think it's a new day. It's not a new day. It's an old day. We have an old enemy and the same old flesh that wants to justify the same old stuff. And so one of the earliest heresies was from a guy named Marcion. He didn't like the fact that there was four gospels, so he shrunk it down to one. He didn't like the God of the Old Testament, so he got rid of them and only had the God of the New Testament. This is like hyper-dispensationalism. And sometimes we reject that philosophically, but we live like that. It's not true. There's only one God, one book, one Bible, united in Christ. The Old Testament is not a mean God. That's the same God, Jesus Christ. The New Testament is the same God. God the Father and Jesus Christ are in perfect union with one another. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, it says, "For I am the Lord, I do not change." God doesn't change. His plans doesn't change. The gospel is the unveiling of God's plan from the very beginning. I wish Peter was here. He would say amen. Peter has a whole strategy of witnessing to Muslims by showing them Christ through the Old Testament. He's always there if you have eyes to see. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, we read, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever." There's only one path of salvation, and it's never been by works. Some people think that. People in the Old Testament were saved by works. It's not true. People in the Old Testament were saved by faith. And so, too, we will be saved by faith. Ephesians chapter 2, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works." What you see in that Old Testament is the principle of you reap what you sow. The principle that if you live like the devil, you will suffer consequences. That's what we see, which is, by the way, also true, Christian, in the New Testament. It's not something that's just true in the Old. It's also true in the New. The same God who disciplined the people of old is the same God, Hebrews chapter 12, you can take a look at it, who will discipline you when you disobey. Here's a passage from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 12, verse 47. "And the servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes." New Testament passage here. The servant who knew his master's will but did not obey will be beaten with many stripes. "But he who did not know," he didn't know the will of his master, "yet he committed things deserving of stripes." See, these are sins of ignorance. I didn't know. I just didn't simply know. In fact, the longer I'm a Christian, the more I discover things that I didn't think were sin are actually, in fact, sins. Has that ever happened to you? I thought this was the line. I was like a Pharisee of old. I thought the letter said, let's say, honor your father and mother. It says honor your father and mother, so that means speak well of them, right? And then he says, you blind guides. Honor your father and mother means empty your pocket and take care of them when they're old. It was a much more expansive than they thought. They thought it was simply do not murder, but Jesus says, if you hate your brother, if you slander your brother, if you speak evil to your brother, you've murdered him in your heart. God's standard is much higher than we realize. And we are sinning, and we do sin, when we don't even know it. So how does God treat us if we don't even know we're sinning? Just say, okay. Ignorance is bliss. Well, the law won't do that. You try that with the law. I didn't know it was wrong to do this. They'll lock you up. Now, certainly, when you get to the court and they actually believe you, they'll probably take some time off your sentence. But you're still going to be held responsible. And so too with God. Verse 48 again. "But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, he shall be beaten with a few. For everyone to whom much is given, of him much will be required. And to him who much has been committed, of him they will ask even the more." This is New Testament. The law of you reap what you sow is not an Old Testament concept. You find it a lot in the Old Testament, but it continues over into the New Testament. And one of the reasons the New Testament doesn't speak like this as much is because the Old Testament already spoke like this much. It's the same thing. People get all twisted. They think the Old Testament's all about family. The New Testament doesn't care about your family. It's totally wrong. The New Testament assumes you read the Old Testament. That's why there is no book of Proverbs in the New Testament. Not because Proverbs are useless anymore. It's because it's already there. And the New Testament highlights new stuff. The things that weren't fully disclosed back there. And that's why it keeps hitting faith and faith and faith again. Not because faith is not there, but because it wants to highlight something that you might have missed. The centrality of faith. Salvation isn't by works. Sanctification is by works. We talked about this in Sunday school. God did not say in vain, Philippians 2:12, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, work, here's that word, your salvation out with fear and trembling, for it is God who, here it is again, works in you both to will and to do, you have ESV, it says, and to work for his good pleasure. A lot of works there. If works is a bad word for you, there's a problem, because it's not a bad word for God. In fact, did you know the Bible says that God saved you to be zealous for good works? He wants you to be zealous. He wants you to outdo each other in love. You know what that looks like? It looks like you saying, I want to love you, saying, no, I want to love you. I want to do something kind for you. No, it's too much. We should be fighting each other off. That's God's standard. It's expectation to be outdoing one another. Christ says, love as you have been loved by other believers. He said that nowhere. He said, love as I have loved you. And how did he love us? Completely, sacrificially, holistically, dying on that cross for us. The standard is very, very high. Don't lower the standard. Let's go back to our passage. For by faith, elders have obtained a good testimony. And the point of all that was to say, so too you will obtain a good testimony through faith. So let's look at an example of somebody receiving a good testimony through faith. Look at verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, being dead, he still speaks. Okay, so let's consider these two brothers, Cain and Abel. These are the original two brothers in the Bible. And how dreadful and terrible were these two brothers' relationships. Parents, if you have children, you should remind your children not to be a Cain. Because Cain's going to show up in your family. Is that not true? You don't see this hostility, this violence, this anger? When you see it, you need to call it out. Don't be a Cain. Because Cain showed up in their family, and Cain will probably show up in your family. And when you see Cain, you need to put Cain back in his place. You need to discipline Cain to tell him, this is not acceptable in my home. So Cain and Abel. Interesting enough, Cain, which you all know who Cain is, right? In fact, has anybody ever known a man named Cain? Like just guy in high school? That guy Cain? Guy in your neighborhood? I don't hear a lot of people named Cain. There is actually one famous racquetball player. His name's Cain, but it's with a K. And he's probably from some foreign land. Cain is not a very common name. Amen? You don't hear a lot of Cains, just like you don't have a lot of Jezebels, even Bathshebas. You don't see a lot of those people. And the reason is for very good reason, because Cain is not someone that you want to be like. But it's interesting, everybody knows Cain. I think everybody knows Cain the same reason everybody knows the first catechism question. What is the chief end of man? Everybody knows that question. What is the chief end of man? You guys know it, right? What's the second question? I'm not sure if you know. I think people know Cain the same reason people know the first catechism question, but don't usually know the second. Namely, he's in the very beginning. In fact, here's the point I'm trying to get to. Cain is not mentioned very often in the Bible, surprisingly enough. In the Old Testament, Cain is found one time. Now, in chapter 4, you find him like 15 times mentioned. He's all throughout chapter 4. But once you get past Genesis 4, he's not mentioned ever again. There's a few people named Cain dash something else, but those aren't actually the biblical person of Cain. So not very much about Cain in the Old Testament, but he does show up 3 times in the New Testament. So he's pretty important. The New Testament draws on this person to teach us examples. Some of you may have shuddered a little bit when I said, don't be a Cain. Moralism. Wait a second. The Bible says that people in the old were written as examples to us. And in fact, the Bible itself uses Cain as an example of don't be a Cain. And we'll look at that. Okay. So we have 3 passages where Cain shows up. One of them is in 1 John. Another's in Jude, and another is in the passage that we looked at in Hebrews. So maybe you want to look at this. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, verse 12. 1 John chapter 3, verse 12. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil. And his brother is righteous. Okay, so don't be a Cain. Pretty good, right? Don't be like Cain, Why? Well, number one, he was of the evil one. That means that he was a son of the devil. That's not a cuss word. That's true. That people are either a son of God or a son of the devil. That's it. There's no neutrality. There's no other category. There's no, well, this person. I know people who said to me, this person is basically Christian because they're so kind. There's no basically Christian. It's either light or dark, son of God or son of hell. It's a hard saying, but it's true. Jesus says in John chapter 8, you are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. You either have the devil's nature and you resemble him, and just like he was a murderer and a liar, so you too are a murderer and a liar. Or you have God's nature, being sanctified from glory to glory. God's working on you and transforming you from that evil old man to that new glorious man, Jesus Christ. Cain, like all unbelievers, is very much a child of Satan. And so why did this child of Satan, Cain, why did he murder his brother according to our text? 1 John chapter 3, verse 12. Why? Because his deeds were evil. That's why. Because his deeds were evil. And in light of that, he hated his brother whose deeds were righteous. The reason why Cain hated Abel wasn't because of his smile, wasn't because of his personality, it wasn't because he was better at basketball, it wasn't because he was jealous that he got better grades. It's because Cain's deeds were evil and his brother's deeds were righteous. And so let's stop here for just a moment. Believer, do not be surprised when the sons of darkness hate you. They hated him, they will hate you too. And why? Well, there's two reasons. One, because they love evil. Those who love evil will hate those who do not partake in that evil. It is offensive to them. They love evil, and when you refuse, doesn't matter how nice you are, doesn't matter how good you look, put a little perfume on, put a little cologne, it doesn't matter. They will hate you, not because of the way you smell, not because you have a Trump sticker or no Trump sticker, it doesn't matter. They will hate you because of who you love and because their deeds are evil. And truthfully, you could be completely silent. You could not even rebuke them, and they will hate you. I'll give you an example of this. There was a famous Hollywood celebrity that one time went on a golfing event. I'm not sure what they do in golf. I guess hit balls and walk around. But they were playing golf with Billy Graham. So Billy Graham, this other guy, I guess he was, I don't know, neutral or whatever. I'm not sure his salvific status. And there was this other man there, this Hollywood actor. And after this golfing event, someone asked this Hollywood superstar, what did you think of Billy Graham? What was the experience like? And the man said, he was self-righteous. He was a complete jerk. And the man was surprised. That's not the Billy Graham I know. What did he do to you? Nothing. It was just what he represented. It was just the way he carried himself. Billy Graham's presence of being the man of God was enough for this man to hate him. That's how unbelievers are. They do not like you, and they will not like you simply because you're not partaking of the evil that they partake in. That you don't represent the evil that they represent. And oftentimes, they will lobby, just like that man did against Billy Graham, a reviling accusation because their cold, frozen hearts are wicked. Here's a Bible verse, 1 Peter chapter 4. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. When we walked in immorality, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of debauchery, speaking evil of you. That was a little bit of a mouthful. Let's explain what's going on here. These people got saved. These people are changed. They're washed. They're redeemed. Remember Pastor Neil's sermon? Such were some of you. But you were washed. You were changed. You were sanctified. You don't do these things anymore. And the people that you used to hang out with, and your neighbors and your friends and all those people, and even just random strangers, they expect everybody does this, so of course you're going to do this. And you don't do this, they take offense. That they are angry. They're upset. They find it strange, your behavior. And not only do they find it strange and peculiar, that's interesting, but they often will speak evil against you. Let me ask you a question. I want you to really think about this. Has this ever happened to you? Has this ever been your experience? Has anyone ever looked at you and the way that you live and kind of did one of these and said, that's strange. That's weird. That doesn't look like us. You don't talk like us. You don't do the things that we do. I want you to think about that. And the answer is no. I have to ask you why. Well, I can tell you why. The answer is no. The reason is because you look like them. You smell like them. You talk like them. They're not going to find anything strange if you're just like them. But if you live holy and you live godly, which this isn't the super Christians here. He's talking to regular Christians and telling them this is your normal experience. That you'll be considered strange and weird and odd. And they'll say evil things against you. And isn't that what happened with Cain and Abel? Abel wasn't mean to Cain. Abel didn't need some book called How to Make Friends and Influence People. He didn't need to work on his interpersonality skills. He was just being a righteous man. And Cain was a wicked man. And that's why Cain murdered him, because he hated him. He refused to partake in his wicked ways. And because of that, he was jealous and envious. And that turned into murderous accusations and ultimately resulted in Cain killing his brother. All right, let's look at another passage. Jude chapter 1. Turn over there. Jude chapter 1 is only one chapter. Look at verse 11. Jude chapter 1, verse 11. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain in Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. Let me tell you what's going on here. The book of Jude is about contending for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. I want to preach a sermon about that, but I'm not going to. But fight for the once for all faith delivered to the saints. And the whole book of Jude is about people who have abandoned that faith, who've turned the grace of God into a license for sensuality and live ungodly lives. He calls them these spots in their love feast, these wolves among the sheep who will devour you. And then he goes on to describe them with pictures of Old Testament archetypal enemies. These are archetypal enemies that will appear over and over and over again. And he gives three of them. He says, these people, woe to them, cursed are them, for they walk in the way of Cain. They have abandoned themselves for the sake of gain, for Balaam's error, and perished in Korah's rebellion. So who are these people? Well, you know Cain. We talked about him. What's the way of Cain? Murderous, slander, hater, child of the devil, apostate. He grew up in a Christian home but abandoned it all. He was lurking around and he tried to devour and to kill those who were true. Beware. The way of Cain is still here. There are Cains that walk among us. They will come out and they will be full of hate. They will be full of slander and they will seek to kill, steal, and destroy. Watch out. Watch out for Cain's. There's also those who, for the sake of gain, fall into Balaam's error. You remember Balaam, the prophet for hire. He would say anything for cash. Do we see this today? Do we see those who would sell the very gospel itself for money? It's all over TBN. It's infecting most of, well, many churches, even in America, and many churches around the world. Balaam is still very much alive today. And if you can't find Balaam, that's a problem, because he's everywhere. And they perished in Korah's rebellion. Anybody remember Korah? The man in the Old Testament, the Levite, who said to Moses, you take too much onto yourself. Too much. Who do you think you are? We're all the people of God. We all deserve equality around here. This cry for equality. Fighting against godly leadership, slandering them, trying to turn the people. And did he succeed? He did. He turned many people against God's appointed leadership, twisted their minds, and sought to overthrow legitimate leadership. Do you see that spirit today? Have you seen a Korah? Does Korah exist? Be careful. Korah might be whispering to you. Korah is there. He is alive and he is well. You need to be very, very careful. Don't fall into the traps of Cain's, of Balaam, or of Korah. See, it's a very big mistake not to recognize that Old Testament and the New Testament are full of good examples and bad examples. And we need to learn from them, recognizing, I've seen this before. I recognize this before. You talk like the serpent. You remind me of the snake in Genesis, have God said. You remind me of Korah, trying to undermine godly leadership. You remind me of Balaam, trying to sell the gospel for gain. You're like Cain. You hate the people of God and seek to destroy them. Remember what you see here. So these, and we saw the other passage in Hebrews chapter 11, where you have Cain contrasted with Abel. These are your passages in the New Testament about Cain and Abel. Excuse me, about Cain. So let's look at a few passages real quick about Abel. Abel is mentioned only one time also in the Old Testament. He's only found once. It's in that Genesis passage. He's also found four times, so one extra time, in the Gospels or in the New Testament. He's found two times in the Gospel and two times in Hebrews. For the sake of brevity, I'll just read the one in the Gospel. So here's how Abel is presented in the Gospel. And both of those are parallel passages, so I'll just read one. This is Jesus speaking. Therefore, also in the wisdom of God, Jesus said, I will send them prophets and apostles. Some of them they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, of whom the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. What's going on there? Jesus is saying, this evil, wicked, Jewish, hard-hearted generation that abandoned the Lord and continued to abandon his prophets all the way up to 70 AD, he's going to bring all of the sin that they've ever committed, and really it goes beyond just that geographic people, but really just the wicked people of God, period. And he's going to bring down his wrath and going to punish them for all they have done because they have continuously killed the prophets. And he goes back to the very first prophet. Who's the very first martyr in the Bible? The very first prophet, which is Abel. And he says, all the way from Abel to Zechariah, I'm going to bring down on this generation. So we have here that Abel is described as a prophet. Very interesting. He's a what is a prophet? A spokesman for God, someone who speaks up for God. And what happens to the prophets? They get killed. And ultimately, who's our ultimate chief prophet? He's our chief king? Jesus. This is the Sunday school answer. Who's the chief priest? Jesus. Who's the chief prophet? Jesus. And what did they do to him? They killed him. They tried to kill him. Read the Gospels. They tried to kill him. The second he started speaking out against their wickedness, they tried to kill him. But you see this line. It was not his time. It was not his time. The true prophet, the prophet who did everything right, who never sinned once, who is the one who they tried to kill more than anyone else. Again, believer, what will happen if you are like Jesus? What would Jesus do? He would prophesy. He would live godly. He would speak against their wicked ways. And what would they do to him? They would try to kill him. And so too, they would hate you. They did this to Abel. They did this to Isaiah. They did this to the apostles. They all were killed. And so too, do not be surprised, beloved, when they come after you. And then we have the passage that we already looked at in Hebrews. And then we have that thing I alluded to, Hebrews chapter 12, that the blood of Jesus speaks greater things than the blood of Abel. Why? Because even though Abel was innocently killed and murdered, he was still a sinner. Just like the prophets of old were all sinners. But Jesus was the perfect Lamb of God sent to redeem all of humanity. And so his blood can wash away all of our sin. 19 pages in of a 30-page sermon. We won't go all 30 pages, I promise. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to assume that you know Genesis chapter 4. Okay, I'm going to assume that. Hope you know it. And I'm going to draw out some application. Here's the central question I want to answer in the next 5 minutes. Why was Cain's offering rejected and Abel's offering accepted? Why? You know the story. They both come. They both make sacrifices. God accepts. He accepts Abel's and rejects Cain. Why? Well, there's been several answers to this question. The first, you may have heard this, is that, if you recall, Abel offered the first of his flock, the firstborn of his flock. He offered probably a lamb or goat, while Cain only offered vegetables and fruits. And so some have said this was inappropriate, that you should only offer a lamb, a symbol of Christ, to God. The problem with that interpretation is that the Old Testament itself tells you to offer first fruits. So it can't be that. Others have suggested, based on our passage in Hebrews, that it had nothing to do with the sacrifice at all. It had merely to do with faith, that Abraham offered in faith while Cain offered in religiosity and tradition. It was expected for him to show up to church, so he showed up to church. It was expected for him to stand up and sing songs, so he stood up and sung songs. But he didn't have a true heart. He didn't really want to worship God. He was just going through the motions. Well, Abel, and God can see the heart, had true faith and gave to God truly. That's true, but I think it misses something important. So go to Genesis chapter 4 real quick. Genesis chapter 4, and I think it misses a very important detail. And we don't want to be one Bible verse believers. We want to believe the whole counsel of God. About why it was, again, the question we're asking, why was it that Abel's sacrifice was accepted and Cain was not? So here we get the description in verse 3 and verse 4. In the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. So his description of the gift of Cain is he brought an offering of fruit to the ground to the Lord. Let me ask you, you see anything wrong? You see anything weird? You see anything off? Just look at it. You see anything strange? As you look at that, let's look at verse 4. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. Anything different? There's more description about Abel's offering, isn't there? He didn't just offer of his flock, but he offered of the firstborn of his flock. He offered the very, very best. And you might miss it, especially in this anti-fat society that loves sugar and hates fat. I have no idea why, by the way. I have absolutely no idea why so many people, you get these low-fat options and they replace fat with sugar, as if that's a good option. It isn't. But anywho, notice that it says he didn't only just give of the flock, but he gave of the fat. What's that there for? Why mention the fat? The answer is, all throughout the Old Testament, and some of you just won't know because your translations translate it for you, but all throughout the Bible, it talks about fat or the fatness, and oftentimes in your modern translation, it's translated fullness or choice or good. But truly, in the way that God inspired it, it talks about the fat. And here's the idea. Some of you like a good steak. And on that good steak, you see that little fatty portion? Now, some of you like to cut that part off. Not me. I'll take the fat. I call that meat candy. That's the good stuff. And apparently the Hebrews felt the same way because the fat was considered the very best. The very best portions. This was the bacon versus the pork loin. This was the steak versus the cheap stuff. Does that make sense? Fat's the very, very best. And so this little detail here that we just zoom past is actually kind of important. Because what's going on here is the Bible's telling you that Abel gave his very best animal and the very best portion of that animal. Does everybody see that? He gave the very best to God. And then you go back and look at verse 3 and you see Cain just gave it. He just gave whatever. He just gave his leftovers. He just gave, if he didn't give the best, then he kept the best for himself. There's a very strange saying in America, and it goes like this: never judge a book by its cover. That's a very strange saying. I always judge books by its cover. If there's a book cover full of blasphemous images, and the title says, How to Blaspheme God, there's only one thing I want to do with that book: throw it into the fire. See? We don't need to be so open-minded that our brains fall out. We should have common sense and recognize, hey, this book looks evil. It looks wicked. I don't think I want anything to do with it. And the point I'm trying to get at is this. The reality is the internal should reflect the external. Abel, he had true faith. And that resulted in offering the very best. He didn't just say, look at my heart, you can't see anything. But his heart of true faith resulted in the best sacrifice. Cain's hard, evil, religiosity heart produced external fruit. And here's the point of this, believer. When you sing, I surrender all, I give all to Jesus, how I love Jesus, how wonderful he is, how I trust him, how I love him, how I believe in him. That is your internal, someone your external, that is your profession. That's what you say is in here. But the question is, does it ever come out there? Does your offering to God look more like Cain or more like Abel? Are you offering God your very best in any category for that matter? Or even close? You gotta ask yourself that. Are you, in this, at least in this way, more resembling Cain with his religiosity or Abel with his true, sincere heart? Because God sees our heart. People say, only God can judge me. You don't want God to judge you because God sees the heart. And the reality is the heart, the internal, should respond to the external. You should not only say you're godly, you should look godly, you should talk godly, you should be godly. And so as I wrap up this sermon, I just want you to take inventory and ask yourself, am I a Cain? Am I acting? Am I pretending? Do I try to look good on the outside, but my heart is full of dead man's bones? Jesus hated, absolutely despised religiosity and self-righteousness among the Pharisees. He loved the broken and contrite heart. He loved the prostitutes, the tax collectors, and the sinners that would come to him and weep. But sometimes we love religiosity. We love just looking good. God is not pleased. God sees it. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father God, we, if we're honest, in many ways have acted like Cain. We have held back our very best from you and refused to admit that we're doing that. And we just ask, Lord, that you be gracious to us, that you convict us, that you draw us ever nearer to your wonderful bounty of grace, and you help us to be like Abel, that we would have true faith and true belief, and that we would offer to you our very best, because you are the very best, and you deserve our very best. You're worthy of all praise, all of our money, all of our love, all of our talents, all of everything, Lord. Help us to live for you and treat you as you ought to be, which is glorified and glorious and wonderful and beautiful. We praise in Jesus' name.